So Acts chapter 18, we've been working our way through the book of Acts in our Sunday services, Sunday morning services. And the book of Acts covers the time period from when Jesus goes back to heaven and what takes place for about the next 35 years. So I always like to begin with the dates. So Acts chapters 1 and 2, that takes place in 30 AD. Jesus goes back to heaven, Holy Spirit is given, church is birthed. And but by the time we come to chapter 18, verse 23, Paul is going to begin what we would call his third missionary journey, and that begins in 54 AD. So time is going by. It's been about 24 years since Jesus has gone back to heaven. So the book of Acts tells the story of the early church, and it began by describing the ministry of Peter, and then it transitions over to the ministry of Paul. Peter ministered to primarily Jewish people, whereas Paul's ministry will be primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But in chapter 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is the writer, there is an interruption in the flow of the story, and there is this insertion of the story of Apollos. Now, anytime the Holy Spirit interrupts the flow of a story and inserts a story, you can always bet and you can always know that it's significant and it's important. So the story of Apollos is going to be vitally important, certainly for today, but also as we get into the subjects that we're going to talk about in Acts chapters 19 and 20, which are very controversial. I think you're going to have a lot of fun with that. So today, the story of Apollos. So by way of review, you'll remember last week as we were going through, Paul the Apostle begins the church in Corinth. I'm going to pick it up in verses 18 and 19. And it says, Paul, having remained many days longer there in Corinth, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, so I'll stop right there. So they go to Ephesus, and so if we put the map up real quick, once again, they're in Corinth, which is Greece, and then they sail over to Ephesus, and those days it was called Asia. Today we would say Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And then he's going to go down to Caesarea, which is in Israel, down to Jerusalem, and then back up to the church in Antioch. So verse 22, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So Antioch, again, before Paul begins his third missionary journey, he goes back to the church that sent him out on the missionary journey. The church in Antioch is the first Gentile multiracial mega church, and it is at the border of Syria and Turkey. And most people are surprised to find that Paul's home church was Antioch, not Jerusalem. After Paul becomes a believer, he only spends a few weeks in his entire life and ministry in Jerusalem. Verse 23, he begins his third missionary journey, and it says, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through Galatia, the Galatian region, Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. So we'll talk about that later on. Now, here's where the story is inserted. It's a little bit out of the flow. And back in Ephesus, Paul has sailed away from there. He's left Priscilla and Aquila there. We talked about them last week. And so verses 24 and 25, and you want to underline some things as we go through this. So verse 24, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, that's where Paul just left, and he was, you want to underline, mighty in the scriptures, we would say the Old Testament. Now, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, you want to highlight that. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So a couple of things that we know about him. It says he's mighty in the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. We would say the Hebrew scriptures. And he's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he's only familiar with the baptism of John. That would be John the Baptist. So most told, and it seems to make the most sense, that he knows nothing about the resurrection of Jesus. He knows nothing about Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit being given. And so this man, Apollos, he comes to Ephesus. We're told that he is from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is in Egypt. Now, there was a large population of Jewish people in Alexandria, and they were considered the theological liberals, and also known as Hellenists in that day. And just to show you how theologically liberal they were, his parents name him, he's Jewish, and they name him Apollos. Apollos. Well, what does Apollos mean? Well, there in your outline, Apollos means given by Apollo. Does everybody see that? Given by Apollo. So his parents are Jewish, but they name their son after a pagan god. Now, very interesting, if you were Jewish and you knew your Old Testament and your scriptures, we would say, back in the book of Exodus, it would say this there in your outline. It says, do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. So you aren't even to speak the name of another god, never mind naming your child after a pagan god. So that's how theologically liberal they were. So in our family, you know, we have 12 kids. I hardly ever mention it, but we have these 12 kids. And when a new, you know, we have a baby, we'd always bring the baby before the congregation to introduce the baby to the congregation. So can you imagine if we had a new baby and I came before the congregation and said, congregation, we just were so excited. We want to introduce to you our new baby. And so we're just presenting to you our new baby, little Buddha, and we're so excited. We are so excited to have little Buddha Muhammad as part of our family. And would something inside of you say, that's a little odd, Pastor Dan, that you would call that. That'd be very, very odd. Yeah, So we would not look at his beginnings as a strong spiritual beginning, but at some point, he becomes connected to his Bible, and it appears, we can't prove it, but it appears that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. We only know that he's familiar with the baptism of John, and that would be John the Baptist, whose ministry ended a couple of years before Jesus' ministry ended. So, he doesn't know anything about the baptism, being baptized in Jesus' name, baptized in the Holy Spirit, death, resurrection of Jesus, but he's speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus. So we notice that he is mighty in the scripture. So we would say that he has an amazing command of the Old Testament. So what I wanted to do today is just take a few minutes and discuss and see what the Bible says. What do we see in a man who might not have come from a strong spiritual background, but becomes mighty in the scriptures? And maybe as we get into this, we might talk about what we see in people who are mighty in the scripture. So a couple of observations there in your outline. In verse 24, it says that he's mighty in the scriptures. And I'm highlighting this for a reason. The word mighty there is dunatos, dunatos. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is some of your Bibles will say that he had great knowledge. It uses the word knowledge. How many of your Bibles say that? Okay, that's not horrible. It's not evil or anything like that. But I don't think that that's the best translation of that. The word there in the Greek is dunatos. So what does that word mean? Well, there in your outline, it means strong, powerful, or mighty. So he's mighty in the scriptures is a much better translation. That word is closely attached. If you grew up in church, you've been around a while, you'll know this. The word dunamis, which is often translated in the New Testament as power, and it's where we get the English word dynamite. It comes from the Greek word dunamis. Well, they're essentially the same word, just a slightly different usage of the word. So I like mighty in the scripture. I think that's more clear. And then it says in verse 25 that he is being fervent in spirit. And the word there for fervent is zeo, zeo. And that word means to be hot, to boil of liquids, or glow. And you might want to underline glow. We might say he's white hot, but how many of you grew up in church and you'd hear a preacher and somebody say, that guy's on fire? And so that's kind of what it's talking about. That guy's on fire when he teaches. So being mighty in the scriptures is going to make him what we might say white hot in the spirit. So write that down. Makes me white hot in spirit. And we're going to apply it to ourselves. Now, he doesn't have all the information. We see that. He knows nothing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, doesn't know about the cross or the resurrection, but he's mighty in the scriptures, and it tells us that he's white hot or fervent in spirit. Now, this is important, and I want to show you something in your Bible, but write this down. God's word and God's spirit are together. They're always together. You can never separate God's word from God's spirit. There's a lot of talk in our world about what it means to be filled with the spirit. So part of my church background, if you were filled with the spirit, what that meant is when you came to church, you were going to spend a lot of time laying on the ground. And so the more people that hit the ground, the more we thought that the Holy Spirit was there. I'm not hostile to that in any way. I'm maybe not completely in there. But I wanted to show you a couple of things and see if you find this interesting. So Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and Paul says this. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The word dissipation just means overindulgence. That's all that word means, overindulgence. But, and that word but there is the word Allah, not the Muslim God. It's a Greek word, Allah. It says be filled with the Spirit. And so what does that look like? Well, it says speaking to one another, make sure you underline this, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to derail the whole teaching, but there's a lot of debate and the church is divided on this passage. So I'm just going to tell you the debate, not to get into it. It's divided over that word but there, the word Allah. And the word means to mark contrast or opposition and can be rendered nay. So there's two basic views that you see in the church. One view says that being filled with the Spirit, like don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, they would say it means the opposite of being drunk with wine. And I think there's some truth to that. There's definitely some truth to that. Now, the other side of the church says it's very interesting that Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but he attaches it to being filled with the Spirit. And so they look at that word and they would say the reason that Paul attaches that phrase, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, they would say that he says that because sometimes being filled with the Spirit can look like having more than one or two glasses of wine, but they would say, but it's a very different source. It's not alcohol, it's the Holy Spirit. And so whatever side you fall on that, and guys, I believe that there's truth and error in both sides, by the way, just so you know that. And the Lord confirms. So, but either way, here's what we can all agree on. If it's really the Holy Spirit manifesting, he's going to manifest in our lives by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts of the Lord. So we see that. So it's very, very plain. But then that same Paul writes to the church in Colossae. We call that Colossians as the verse. And notice what he says here. He says, let the word of Christ, and you want to underline that, we'd say the word of God, word of Christ, richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. And notice this, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him, through God the Father. So would you agree in those two passages that being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the word of Christ look a lot alike? I mean, there's you know, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So we would say the same result or manifestation, which is why I believe Jesus says it like this. There in your outline, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He says, the words that I have spoken to you. Jesus is God. Everything Jesus says is the word of God. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Notice how he puts his word and the spirit together. You cannot separate them. So you can make the case biblically that being filled with the word of Christ, the word of God, and being filled with the spirit have the same outcome. And you can never separate God's word from God's spirit. So I'm always a little suspicious when someone talks about being filled with the Spirit, but that Spirit that they claim to be filled with is not pointing them back to the Word of God, because the Word of God teaches you this is what it means to have the Holy Spirit living in you, dwelling within you, and so the Holy Spirit points you back to the Word, and the Word points you back to the Spirit. So you cannot separate them. So Apollos, as we look at his life, he's white hot in spirit. He does not have all the information. There's nothing what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he's mighty in the scriptures, and we're told that he is white hot, fervent, boiling with the Spirit. So let me just say here, guys, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, let's start by being filled with the Word of God. Start there. It's not the ending point, but it's the starting point. Well, let me pick it up in verse 26. I'm going to read several verses. You want to underline this. So he began, so he comes to Ephesus, and it says, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, Paul left them there in Ephesus, heard him, they took him aside. Now, my Bible says they took him aside. How many of your Bibles say something like they took him to their home or to their house? Yeah, that's a much better translation. The word aside there actually means hospitality. It implies that they took him home. They had a private conversation over a meal. So my translation says they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately, and then some time passes between the two verses, and it says, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, we talked about that last week, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, and you want to underline this, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. This is there in Corinth, demonstrating by the scriptures. You want to make sure you highlight that. Jesus was the Christ. And then you go to chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So Achaia is the region, Corinth is the city. So Paul goes there, and ultimately, he becomes the pastor of the church in Corinth. But we notice some things. First of all, write this down. Being mighty in the scriptures enables us to discern truth, Now, he knew his Bible. We would say the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. And because he knew the Bible, the Old Testament, when Priscilla and Aquila explain, they fill in the gaps, you might say, it clicks, he gets it, because he knew his Bible. So he got it. So we see that. So it enables us to discern truth. Being mighty in the scriptures becomes the antidote to error, So there in your outline, Jesus says it like this. He says, if, you know, you want to underline three words on this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When I went to seminary, over the doors, the front doors of our seminary, they had the line that said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, or the truth will make you free. And that's not true. Truth does not set you free. Because if we miss the first part of the verse, then the second part of the verse is not true. Does truth set you free? Well, before I went on staff at Calvary Fort Lauderdale, I was a drug counselor for a while. And so I would have to do intakes and counseling, heroin addicts, crack addicts, alcohol, all of that. And never was there a time where I sat down with somebody who was strung out and addicted, and I told them the truth that this stuff is going to kill you if you don't stop it. They said, oh, I never knew. But now you've given me the truth. I never knew it was going to destroy my life, and now I am free. Would you agree that knowing the truth doesn't always make you free? So it didn't make them free, because if you leave out the first part of the verse, the second part is no longer true. So here's what he says. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and the result will be you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can also do it backwards. You can say, if you do not continue in my word, then you are not truly my disciples, and you will not know the truth, and it will not set you free. So it's all of it. So when you continue in his word, you will know the truth. And the result of that is you're going to see some things that much of the world does not see. It's a whole verse, not half a verse, when you quote it. That's especially important in our day. I love this passage, Ephesians 4, Paul writes, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every, and you want to underline, wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There are so many winds of doctrine that have blown through the church. And many times it's taking verses out of context, or they have no context or biblical basis whatsoever. So when I was a kid back in the 1970s, just shortly after the Civil War, for those of you who were born after that, so one of the things that blew through the church was called the shepherding movement. How many of you are old enough or been in? Okay, some hands. So basically it made Christianity like a multi-level marketing type thing. So what it meant was the shepherding movement meant they'd say, you know, Jesus was under the authority of his father, and so every believer needs to be under the authority of somebody. So you would find somebody that would become your authority, and because they were your authority, you would go to them and they would tell you if you could marry this person, buy this house, buy this car, go to that college. And it's weird. It's not even scripture, but it was a wind of doctrine that blew through the church. I'm so thankful that my church never got into that. We got into some stuff, but we never got into that, but it was a wind of doctrine. But would you agree that in our world today, there are so many voices out there saying, it's this, it's this, it's this. Well, how do you know? Well, let me suggest the way that you know is you become mighty in the scriptures. It becomes the antidote for error. You know what the Bible says, antidote for error. So Apollos was able to get it quickly and discern that it was true because he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, because he was mighty in the scriptures, he goes to Achaia, Corinth, and write this down, he can help others grow spiritually. There in your outline, verse 27, it says, when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So when Apollos goes to Corinth, Achaia, he becomes the pastor of the church, and he has a very effective ministry while he's there. But his entire ministry was pointing people back to the scriptures. He would refute from the scriptures. This is what the Bible says. And so he's constantly taking people back to the Bible. Another thing that we're going to notice is that growing spiritually requires taking in spiritual food. One of my life verses comes from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And it says this, like newborn babes. Now notice it says newborn babes, very, very specifically, newborn babes. Long for the pure milk of the word. Long for the pure milk of the word that by it, and you want to underline the word it, which means nothing else, just this, you may grow in respect to salvation. So Peter was the one who taught that we need to be hungry for God's word, just like a newborn baby is hungry for the mother's milk, you might say formula in our day, but either way. But here's what it means. To grow spiritually, we have to begin to take in God's word just like a baby takes in its mother's milk or formula, and which means all the time, all the time. That's the only way a baby can grow. So when I meet someone who claims to be a Christian, but they have no hunger for the word of God, I always wonder what happened there, because we've had 12 kids and I can tell you they're hungry. They're hungry. And so when somebody's not, you have to wonder what happened. When babies are not hungry, that means there is a problem. Would you agree with that? It means there's a problem. So in our family, we've had, Cheryl says it like this. She says, sometimes God puts babies in mommy's belly, and sometimes God puts babies in mommy's heart. So we've had four babies that we say we were put in mommy's heart. They were adopted. They're our kids. I don't even like to use, they're just our kids. But it was in 2009. It was Tuesday morning, September 22nd. An attorney called Cheryl and I at 10 o'clock in the morning, and he said that there's a baby that's come to me, and I need to place this baby for adoption, and I need to do it right away. And I prayed, where does this baby go? And you and Cheryl keep coming to me in my prayer. And it was one of those, we couldn't pray, we couldn't fast, we just had to say yes or no. And we said, everything inside of us said yes. He said, here's what you need to know. This baby was born premature by 3 months. She was born 1 pound, 9 ounces. Well, you'll see her around the church today. She's now 17, and her name is Magnificent Promise Praise Plord, because we wanted to ruin her life from the very beginning. So she, we typically call her Maggie, but we also call her Maga Britches. We tell her that she's Magalicious, and she is also known as the Magpie. So that's who she is. So that night, what happened was Maggie was born 3 months premature, and she was abandoned by the birth parents there at the NICU. And so she spends 3 months at the NICU. There's no human touch or anything like that. The parents never showed up. So she's released to the birth mother, and the birth mother realizes that she's in trouble. She doesn't know what to do, so she reaches out and connects with this attorney. The attorney calls us. So when Maggie came to us that same night, she came in a car seat, and the attorney walks in with the car seat, Mag's inside of it, and he has this brown paper bag. Now, Maggie's a preemie, and so she was born 3 months premature. She's 5 months old at this time. She weighs 7 pounds at this time, 5 months old. So we look into the brown paper bag, and there's no bottle, there's no formula, there's baby food. Well, you can't feed a preemie, a baby that young, you can't feed them baby food. They can only take in formula or mother's milk. So we sprang into action. Some nights you never forget. So Cheryl jumps in the car and she runs to the store to get formula and bottles. And in our family, we practice speaking life over our children. So I held little Maggie. I can still see her eyes looking at me. And I said, Maggie, you're healthy. You're thriving. You're growing. You're home. And I just spoke that. Sorry. So Cheryl comes home. Sorry I wasn't emotional like this in the last service. But wait till the next service. So anyway, so Cheryl comes home, and she makes the bottle. It's premium formula, and we stick it in her mouth. And so this is about 10 o'clock at night. By the time, 9, 10 o'clock at night, she sticks that bottle in her mouth, and Maggie drinks the whole bottle. Every 3 hours, we got up, and we fed Maggie around the clock, and she began to gain a pound a week until she came up to normal weight, And so our pediatrician says it's because she received love, and she was fed regularly what she needed. And so My point in telling you that she grew because she got the right nutrition at the right time and the right love. It's the same thing that happens spiritually. You cannot feed a baby anything else but a mother's milk. You cannot feed them anything else but formula. Everything else is poison. So when you take in God's word, that is the food by which you grow by. So it can be Sunday morning, you're here in the word, you're in a Bible study group, you're alone with God in the word, but that's how you grow. There is no other food. That's why it says like newborn babies. Well, you only grow by the word of God. Jesus says it like this there in your outline. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's your food. That's your spiritual food. And in he's just quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. You can look that up later. So as a Christian, this is how you live. This is how you grow spiritually. And there is no other food to grow spiritually by. Jesus told Peter there on your outline, Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So the primary task of a shepherd, a pastor, is to make sure that the flock that God sends is a well-fed flock. You know, you feed them the word of God. That's what they need. So you feed the flock of God. The role of the pastor is not to be the coolest guy in town. I'm not cool. There was a time, but that time has long since gone. So, but you got to feed them the word of God because that's how people grow. Does that make sense to you, by the way? Okay, now something else we're going to see by those who are taking in his word, and we might see this in the life of Apollos, maybe not necessarily a part of the story, but certainly we see it. But write this down. Those who are mighty in the scriptures have great peace. One of my life verses is 119:165, another one of my life verses. And notice what it says. You want to underline, great peace have they which love thy law, we would say God's word, and nothing shall offend them. Underline that, nothing shall offend them. Would you agree that we live in a world where everybody is offended all the time about everything, no matter what? Am I the only person who's noticed this? Now, it tells you that they're not in God's word. They're not in God's word, and you expect that from the world. But you know what's really sad is when you run into professing Christians and they're always offended, they're always angry, there's no peace in their life. Well, great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It means they're not getting God's word in them. They're not getting into God's word. The way I like to describe this is when you have a baby, and if you're a parent, you know this. When it's time to eat, the baby lets you know, and they get what we call hangry. You know, they're upset, they're grumpy, nothing's going to soothe them. And so in our family, we take the baby and they, and then you stick the bottle right in their mouth like that. And it starts off like, did I do that right? Yeah. 12 babies don't lie. So I've seen it, but they go right back to peace whenever they're fed. And that's why Peter uses that like newborn babes, because that's what brings you back to peace when you're being fed. Now, in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it's called the Book of Wisdom, Wisdom Literature, it says there in your outline, but let your heart keep my commandments, word of God, for length of days and years of life, and peace will they add to you. Underline the word peace. So let me ask you a question. Are you full of anxiety? Well, start here. Start here. His word adds peace to your life. It takes away the anxiety. There's a truth to the saying that says that a Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by someone who's not falling apart. And that is so true. That is so true. Well, those who are mighty in the scriptures, write this down, will have great joy. Jesus would say it like this, these things I have spoken to you. Now, when Jesus speaks, he's God, so it's the word of God. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, his word, in you, and that your joy may be made full. So Jesus tells this to his disciples who are about to go through some very difficult times, but the truth, you know, and he's about to be crucified. their lives are about to blow up. The truth is, every one of us are going to go through some very, very difficult times in life. And you can still have joy in the midst of difficult times. Not happiness. Happiness is based upon happenings. Something happens and I'm happy, but I can have joy in the midst of difficulty. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he was called the weeping prophet. Nobody ever believed his message. Everybody was against him. The way that Jeremiah died is he was stoned to death by the priests, the religious leadership. And so it was a very difficult ministry. And but I just notice what he says. He says, your words were found and I ate them. I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. So in the midst of great difficulty, he devoured God's word. I don't think it means that he ate the scroll, but he's just taking in the word continuously, and it became a joy to him. That's where it comes from. Well, lastly and very quickly, those who are mighty in scripture receive supernatural wisdom. David would say it like this in the Old Testament, Psalm 119. He says, your commandments, that's God's word, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies, God's word, are my meditation. I'm thinking about it. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts, God's word. When you are in God's word, that is when you begin to receive God's wisdom. You're in the word, you're getting God's word inside of you. So, have you found that interesting so far? Okay, so here's the big question. You go, yes, but how? Well, I'm gonna suggest start here and write this down. Read God's word daily, every day. Paul would write to Timothy, and he says to be constantly nourished on the words of faith. So ladies, yesterday, if you came to the Encourage breakfast, you received a 3-month Bible reading plan. That's a good thing. If you come to the Men's Ignite breakfast 2 weeks from now, you're going to receive a Bible reading plan. I want to share with you quickly, as we bring this to a close, an article at the bottom of your outline. You can read the article, and if you want to read the actual research, you just look up that line just below it. The article is 3 pages long. I'm just hop-skipping and jumping through it, but just to drive this point home. And it says this, the Center of Bible Engagement compiled extensive research findings, and they came up with a paper called Understanding the Bible Engagement Challenge, Scientific Evidence for the Power of Four. In the study, they polled 40,000 people ages 8 to 80. They wanted to see how people were engaging in Scripture. As they compiled the results, they made a profound discovery that they were not even looking for when they originally planned the survey. The study indicated that when people engaged in the Scriptures one time a week, which could include a pastor instructing the congregation to open your Bibles, there was negligible effect on some key areas of their life. No result. The same result was true if people engaged in the Scriptures 2 times a week. The result equaled little to no effect. 3 times a week, there was a small indication of life. But the eye-opener happened when Bible engagement reached at least 4 times a week. 4 times a week. And so here's what they found. People who are engaging in the Bible 4 times a week at least. Feeling lonely dropped by 30%. Feeling lonely dropped by 30%. Anger issues dropped by 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%. Alcoholism dropped by 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped by 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped by 60%. Viewing pornography dropped by 61%. But sharing your faith jumped by 200%. And discipling others jumped by 230%. I'll let you read the article. Look it up later. I'm going to read one more line, especially for the parents and the teens. The studies show that the best spiritually based predictor among 13 to 17 year olds, teenagers, was their engagement in Scripture. If they started reading their Bible every day as a teenager, it had an impact. Very quickly, I grew up in the most amazing church. Had highs, lows, good. It was weird, it was wacky, but it was wonderful. And my youth group, one of the things I'm so grateful for is it was just drilled into us. You read your Bible every single day, three chapters every single day. And I'm an extremist, so if everybody else is reading three, I'm going to have to read five chapters a day. So I would do that. Sometimes I would be what you might call great sin, but I still had to read my Bible. But here's what happened. Over time, God's word began to have its effect in my life, and God began to change me from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but the inside out. And I point to me being here today doing this with the starting point from 13 to 17, reading my Bible five chapters a day. So here's what I would suggest for you. Don't do five chapters a day. Here's what I do now. As part of my prayer time in the morning, my devotional time, whatever you want to call it, quiet time, whatever, I aim to read three chapters a day, every single day. And now I don't always get through three chapters because my goal is not to plow through the Scriptures. My goal is to get from the Scriptures. So if I only get two chapters and I learn something, I see something, something jumps off the page, that's good. That's what I'm looking for. So God speaks to me. So if right now, if you're dealing with some of those statistics that I mentioned, I would suggest start here. This might not be the finishing point, but it's the starting point to growing spiritually and seeing some of those things begin to fade away over time. Does that make sense to you? So we are out of time. Did you find that helpful today? Good. If you become mighty in the Scriptures, you will also be fervent in spirit. Join me as we close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this congregation. And we're out of time, so I just speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.